Even though I had been raised in church, even though I'd walked an aisle, even though I had shook the preacher's hand, said the sinner's prayer, and did all those things that we're told that we need to do in order to be saved, baptized, all of that. I'd done all of that, but you know what? I was never, ever told that first God had to save me before any of those things would amount to a hill of beans. So no wonder I looked no different. No wonder I acted no different, walked no different, smelled no different, and thought no differently than any other lost man. Because I was lost. I wasn't any different. But then, for the first time in my life, I cried out to Him from the depths of my soul. And He heard me. He heard me. I know that's the day that God saved me, because that's the day my life was so radically transformed by the power of His grace. And I haven't been the same man since. But don't get me wrong, I've still got a long way to go before I'll be where I ought to be. But at the same time, I've come a long way from where I was, because God has brought me a long way from where I was, from the depths of despair. Since then, I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've committed a lot of sin, and at times I haven't been very wise in presenting my story or the gospel. And it's only because of God's grace that I haven't lost the enthusiasm that He gave me, or the desire to serve Him, to glorify Him, a desire to be conformed to His image, and to tell others how He broke into my crumbling world and saved me. Since then, I have had my ups and downs, and still do to this very day. But for the most part, God put such a joy in my heart since coming to know Christ as my Savior that it's difficult for me to contain it. For years, and even at this moment, at every opportunity, there is nothing that I'd rather do than share Jesus Christ with a lost person. I love to tell them about my Savior. But in doing that, I can't count the number of times that I've been called crazy or out of my mind. I can't say that I ever really had any close friends where I worked for 28 years, because most of those men thought I was a nut. They thought I was a basket case. And before we were ever married, some of those men that I worked with told my wife Cindy that, "Yeah, you don't need to have anything to do with this guy. He's a Jesus freak." And that Jesus was really all he ever wants to talk about. Well, that was true enough. But in their minds, talking about Jesus made for uncomfortable conversation. I think that's when I really began to understand and notice that people really don't mind talking about God. But once you mention the name of Jesus, then they really start to squirm. Have you ever noticed that? I have. And my wife, I wish she were here. She got stung by a scorpion last night, so keep her in prayer. But she wouldn't even come and serve my table for a long time, because she too thought I was one of those Jesus freaks as well. Not simply because all the other drivers told her that I was, but because every time she came near my table, I was talking to someone about Jesus. Sometimes I think she still thinks I'm a little crazy, but that doesn't seem to matter to her anymore, since she's about as crazy as I am now. So, But it wasn't just the people I worked with. And it wasn't just unbelievers. It was also those who professed to be believers as well. Some accused me of being so heavenly minded that I was no earthly good. I had a preacher, even a preacher told me that once. And I wonder if he ever really considered Paul's words in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, which say, "Since we have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now listen, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory." Now I think what Paul is telling us here is that we are to be heavenly minded, that we are to set our mind on things above, because we don't belong to us anymore. He bought, purchased, and paid for us with His shed blood. We're His. Our lives belong to Him. So, who was I going to listen to? Paul, who obviously spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, or to this preacher? Now, let me tell you what my response to the preacher was. Preacher, I'll tell you what, for every one Christian that you can show me that's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, I can show you 100 that's so earthly minded they're no heavenly good. And sadly, that's all too true. We are to set our mind on Christ. We are to set our mind on things above. We are to behold Him and to have our mind stayed upon Him. Listen to Philippians 4:8, which tells us, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now you tell me, what is true? Remember the question or the statement that Pontius Pilate made to Christ? What is truth? Well, in John 14:6, Jesus answers that question. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So what's true? Jesus is true. Set your mind on Him. What is pure? John tells us in John 3:3, he says, "He alone, Christ alone is pure. He's the only one in this whole universe without spot or blemish." Tell me, what is lovely? In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, and I believe this is a picture of an allegory about Christ and His bride, says that He is the altogether lovely one. He is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the altogether lovely one. There is none like Him. He is the darling of heaven, as the song says, that we sing about. There is none like Him in all of creation. What is it that's commendable and of good report? None but Jesus. None but Jesus. Tell me, who is it that's just and true? Revelation 15:3 sweetly says this of Jesus, that just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who are the saints? We are the saints. He is our King. He is just and true. He does all things wonderfully. Who is it that's excellent and does all things well? Psalms 8:1 screams out that it's Jesus, because in all the earth His name is excellent. Who is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise? Revelations 4:11 declares that it's none but Jesus, for it says, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." He alone is the root out of Jesse, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are to fix your mind and your heart and keep them stayed upon Him, for He is worthy of your allegiance. We are to observe Him, to watch Him, to learn of His ways, to love Him and worship and adore Him, for He alone is worthy as the King of glory. That's who Jesus is. Oh yes, don't let anybody ever tell you you're not to have your mind fixed upon heavenly things, or that you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Once after giving my testimony to a young adult Sunday school class, a man by the name of Elvis, I'll never forget this guy, came up to me after the service was over and he said, "You know, I used to be like you. I was all excited about Christ, but don't worry about it. You'll get over it soon enough." And this was a man that I admired, I respected, a man that I looked up to. And as I stood there in stunned silence, I remember thinking and praying, "God, please, don't ever let that happen. Don't ever let me get over it. I never want to lose the joy of Thy salvation and the desire that You have given me to share Christ with others." I remember also telling that story right there to a pastor friend of mine who's been a missionary in Honduras for the past 20, 25 years or so. You know what he said to me? He said, "John, the world believes that we are crazy. And not only that, they think that we're wasting our lives. But if we are crazy, God forbid that we ever regain our sanity, because I've never known such joy and peace and happiness in my entire life. And I want to spend my life serving Him, loving Him, telling others about Him, worshiping and praising Him." And you know what? He's been doing it for 30 years now, and he's still in love with Jesus. You know, and I can't help but imagine that that's exactly, even though Paul finds himself in the circumstances he's in, feels he must feel the same way. It's a joy for him to tell others, King Agrippa or whoever it might be, from the lowest to the highest, to tell them about his Jesus. You know that prayer I was praying when that guy told me I'd get over it? Well, I hadn't. God answered that prayer. And I can tell you from the depths of my heart, I'm still just as crazy about Jesus, if not more so, than I was the day He saved me. And that old song, Elaine, is so true. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. And Jack, every gray hair in my head says that I'm that much closer to be in with Him. Fix your mind upon Him, because He is worthy. One more story. I'll shut up about myself. This is one that really broke my heart. A young man that I really like told our pastor that he wanted to be saved. He didn't want to go to hell, but he didn't want to be like me. And if being like me was what it looked like to be a Christian, then forget it. Well, I guess he thought I was too fanatical. Maybe I was. But I'm going to tell you, I don't care who you are. You're fanatical about something. You are crazy about something. And I can't think of anyone in the universe I'd rather be nuts and crazy about than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one that's worthy of it. So am I crazy? Maybe. Crazy in love with Jesus. Now, my point in telling you all this is just to let you know that I have a story. And I have a testimony, just like Paul did. And so do you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, so do you. Especially if you're faithful in telling that story to others. Most people, when you tell your story to them, won't be like Festus and call you crazy or tell you that you're out of your mind to your face. But most of them will think it nonetheless. Can you identify with what I'm saying yet? Have you experienced anything like this yet? If you've ever talked about Jesus, I guarantee you, you have. But that's okay. Paul had a story to tell. And God provided every sort of opportunity for him to tell it. Paul, here he was, standing in front of this king and this Roman governor, telling them about the hope that he has because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how God broke in upon his world that day on the road to Damascus and saved him, giving Christ all the glory for his salvation. And by the way, that is what makes the difference. Paul's story gives Christ all the glory and all the credit. And if your story, your testimony doesn't give God all the glory for your salvation, if you talk about what you did or how you let God do this or that, I would suggest that you examine the motives behind your testimony, because believe it or not, folks, you don't let God do anything. God doesn't need your permission to do anything. Did you know that? He really doesn't. God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. Psalms 115:3. That's what it tells us. If it pleases Him to save you, just like it pleased Him to save Paul on the road to Damascus, He will save you. Read the text. Jesus didn't ask Paul's permission for anything. I can't tell you the number of stories that I've heard, though, over the years, man-centered stories rather than God-centered stories about, listen, it kind of goes like this. Well, I came to understand that I was a sinner, and I humbled myself, and I opened the door of my own heart, and I let Jesus come in, and I let Jesus save me. What a bunch of hogwash. See, they are taking credit for their own salvation. Therefore, it's going to give them something to boast of before God, they think. But Job said, salvation is of the Lord. It's His work, and His work alone. And if you're saved today, if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's only because of the grace of God. Not because of anything you did. When God saved you, you was running as hard and as fast away from Him as you could get. And God stepped into your life He might have used some circumstances that made you turn around and look, but He is the one that initiated salvation, not you. Festus believed that Paul was crazy. And if you have a story and you're faithfully telling that story to others, people are going to think of you just like Festus did of Paul. They will think that you are out of your mind. And we find the answer to why Festus believed Paul was out of his mind and why others are going to believe and think that we're out of our minds. We find the answer as to why they think that in 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Preaching of the cross is absurd to the lost. Did you know that? It's absurd. We get our English word moron from this Greek word moria, which means that those who are perishing believe that the gospel is moronic. The word implies that they think that we are paranoid in our thinking. How about that? John MacArthur puts it this way. I really like this. Listen. When man elevates his own wisdom, he automatically attempts to lower God's wisdom, which looks to him like foolishness, because it conflicts with his own thinking. That God would take human form, be crucified, and raised in order to provide for man's forgiveness of sin and entrance into heaven, it's an idea far too simple, foolish, and humbling for the natural man to accept. That one man, even if he is the Son of God, could die on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill in a nondescript part of the world and thereby determine the destiny of every single man, woman, and child who ever lived seems ludicrous to them. Now, here's why. It allows no place for man's merit, no place for man's attainment or understanding, and no place for man's pride. It will always be foolishness to those who are spiritually dead. Always. They can't see it any other way. But to us, that are being saved, what is it? It is the power of God. To us, the work of Christ on the cross is the majestic, yet strange, and yet marvelous work and wonder of God. To the natural man, whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, the cross is offensive. It's unacceptable. But to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. Did you know that all men are either in the process of being saved or destroyed, and one's view of the cross determines which? Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 2:14 emphatically states that the lost cannot accept or understand the things of God because they are foolishness to Him. So the most natural thing in the world for those who are the enemies of Christ is for them to see us as paranoid, idiotic morons. Now, none of this should take us by surprise, because that's exactly how they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It says this. Now, these are members of Jesus' own immediate family. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So if you've ever been called out of your mind, you're in good company, folks. Not only his family, but also those of the religious community of his day, they too believed that he was out of his mind, that he was a paranoid, moonstruck lunatic. That's what they thought. Listen, And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why listen to him, John 10:20? So, if the world believes this about our Lord and about Paul, don't think for one minute that they're going to think any more highly of us. That's not going to happen. At least, not if you're faithful in telling your story. The natural world will never be able to relate to the spiritual. They are diametrically opposed to one another. If the natural world persecuted and hated Christ and believed that Christ was out of his mind, don't you know that it's going to think the same thing of us whenever we tell our story? Sure they are. So get used to it. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be offended by it. Expect it. I don't think we should expect the world to treat us any better than our master, do you? I don't think that's ever going to happen anyway. Now let's look at Paul's response to Festus. Paul says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. That really surprises me. He's very diplomatic here. Excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words, and indeed he was. Paul had never been more sane or rational or ever thought more clearly in his entire life than he had since the day that Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. Clear, true, and rational thinking begins and it ends with God. Psalms 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. And Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you see, wisdom and knowledge are from God, and there is no truth apart from knowledge of Him and who He is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said, I am the truth. Now, I'm going to quote John MacArthur one more time. And he says it so well in his book, The Truth War. Let me recommend that book to every one of you, The Truth War. He says, truth cannot be adequately explained, recognized, understood, or defined without God as its source. Since He alone is eternal and self-existent, and He alone is the creator of all else, He is the fountain of all truth. And if you don't believe that, try defining truth without reference to God and see how quickly all such definitions fail. The moment you begin to ponder the essence of truth and are brought face to face with the requirement of a universal absolute, which is the eternal reality of God, conversely, the whole concept of truth instantly becomes nonsense and every imagination of the human heart therefore turns to sheer foolishness as soon as people attempt to remove the thought of God from their minds. It becomes nonsense. That, of course, is precisely how Paul traced the relentless decline of human ideas in Romans 1:21-22. Let's read that. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. There are serious moral implications, too, whenever someone tries to disassociate truth from the knowledge of God. And Paul went on to write, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Romans 1:26. So, abandoned the biblical definition of truth, and unrighteousness is the inescapable result. You see, we see it happening right before our eyes in every corner of our society. In fact, the widespread acceptance of homosexuality, rebellion, and all forms of iniquity that we see in our society today is a verbatim fulfillment of what Romans 1 says always happens when a society denies and suppresses the essential connection between God and truth. Can you see that? God embodies the very definition of truth. Every truth claim apart from Him is preposterous. There is no truth apart from God. The most irrational thing that a person can do is to gaze upon God's creation where His eternal power and divine nature are so clearly on display and has been ever since the creation of all things, and then willingly suppress that truth. That is the most irrational thing in the world. Now, let me wrap this up for you. First, to those who may be here this morning that are not Christians, and then to all of you that are. To the unbeliever, here's what you have to come to terms with. Christ was one of two things. He was either who He claimed to be and whom the Father said that He was, God manifest in the flesh, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people by dying on the cross and appeasing God's wrath in His people's place, then rising from the dead after 3 days and then ascending back to the Father. Or, listen, He was a liar and a lunatic who was out of His mind. And you can't just simply say that Jesus, like the Muslims say, was nothing more than a prophet. And you can't even say that He was simply a good man, because He doesn't leave that option open to us. There is nothing good about someone who claims deity for himself and then encourages men to put their eternal souls in His care. There is nothing good about that, unless He is exactly who He claimed to be. If He is not God manifest in the flesh, and you've heard me say this 2 or 3 different times, we have deep, deep trouble, because we have no sufficient sacrifice. And if no sufficient sacrifice, that leaves us still in our sins, still lost, and still on our way to hell. Still liable to the wrath of God. He better be who He claimed to be. Now, that's a choice you have to make. Was He God, or was He simply out of His mind? I can tell you right now that He has proven Himself over and over and over and over again to be exactly who He claimed to be. God manifest in the flesh. He's proved it in my life. He's proved it in your life. And listen, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I can promise you this. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that life is going to be a bowl of cherries. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems and trials and tribulations in life. But it does mean that the Creator of the universe, no matter what trial you're going through, no matter how hot the fiery furnace that you're in is, He will be in the midst of it with you. He will bring you through. And He will use those things for His glory, your good, and to conform you to the image of His Son. He is all sufficient for every need in life. Cast yourself upon His mercy and grace. He will never, never let you down. He is a sufficient sacrifice for your sin. To those believers, to all the believers that are here, let me close in saying this. We have a story to tell the world, just as Paul did. And if you tell it, the world, from strangers to your own family, will think that you're some moronic lunatic, just as Festus thought of Paul. He thought he was irrational and out of his mind by believing in the resurrection. Now, folks, that's the fact of the matter. And the fact is, what keeps many of you from telling your story is that you are afraid that that's exactly what people are going to think of you. That you're crazy. That you're a fanatic. Or that you're out of your mind. Get over it. Now let me tell you how to overcome the fear of telling your story. First, remember that you have truth on your side. You do. For Jesus said it, I am the truth. He lives in you. So you have that on your side. Remember that the Spirit of truth is the one who empowers you to tell your story, and it's the Holy Spirit that opens blind eyes, not you. You tell the story and then relieve the results to God. Third, remember that it's through prayer that God gives us a holy boldness to share our story when we preach and teach the truth of the gospel. Fourth, remember that we are not here to please man. We are here to please God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans what men think of you. The only thing that matters is what does the Lord think. Fifth and last, remember the words of Paul in Romans 1:16 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So when you tell your story and then you share the gospel with others, God's power is in it. It is in it. It honors Him. It glorifies Him for you to tell others about His Son, Jesus Christ. So, as Paul was bold before men in high places, and he has gone down. Listen, he this man that was called crazy has gone down in the annals of history as one of the most intelligent and the greatest men who ever lived, while Festus has gone down as one of the greatest of fools. God, too, will honor you as you honor Him in telling your story to His glory. For it is your story and your preaching that God has chosen as the method to reach and save the lost. That's His way. The preaching of the gospel is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God. God has chosen the gospel to reach lost people, and He saved us to tell them. There are thousands of lost souls all around you. You work with them and you live with them. They're everywhere. So go and tell your story. For your story just might be what God uses to reach some lost man, woman, or child. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed to tell your story. Don't ever be ashamed of the cross. Remember that it has power in it. has power in it. Wonder working power. Tell your story. And if they call you a fool, just let it be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a story to tell, a gospel to preach, and Lord, you've empowered us to do it, but with your Spirit and with your Word. God, give us holy boldness. Give us courage to be able to go out into our neighborhoods and to our friends and just all the lost people, Lord, that we come in contact with. If you give us the opportunity to tell our story, God, may we have a holy boldness to do it. Lord, for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.